Dear friends, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Hold your cross ever before our eyes, precious Savior, as we continue this Lenten journey to the cross. In your precious name we ask it. Amen. Well, I know, as many of you probably know, there are and have been traitors that have been known throughout the history of our world. When we think of the United States, of course, the first name that comes to mind is out of the Revolutionary War. Wayne, you remember who that was?
Used to.
Okay. Well, you didn't name any of your kids after him, I know that. Yes, Ken?
Benedict Arnold.
Remember? I think it was West Point. He was involved in that transfer to the British. Yeah, and not too many of our parents name their kids Benedict anymore, or Benedict Arnold in any way, shape, or form. We always have had traitors. There always will probably be those kinds of people. People that will turn on their friends for their own particular gain. But perhaps no treachery is worse than to be betrayed by a trusted friend. Or maybe it's a family member. You know, it's one thing to be hurt by an enemy, but it's something else when someone close to you turns on you and betrays you. Well, this is what has happened. One dark night, about 2,000 years ago, there was a betrayal that occurred, and that betrayal was something quite unique because the person who was being betrayed already knew that this was going to be happening to him. He wasn't caught off guard. In fact, though he could have avoided the agony of this whole process, he did not. He allowed it to happen, and for one reason. And that reason was to find out, or to save us. He had to go to the cross. The betrayal had to take place. And so tonight we're going to travel to Gethsemane. We're going to find out why these things happened, why Jesus allowed this to take place. Well, in our text that Pastor read earlier from Matthew 26, we pick up the account of Jesus' last night. This was the night that Judas did his most horrible act. He left to make final arrangements with the chief priests, and there also took place that evening the Last Supper. Jesus even had finished making his last teaching session with the remaining disciples. So now they were going on to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and there he would meet a crowd of people. Jesus has, in his humanity, poured out his soul to his Father. We know in the garden he prayed, and it even mentions that the prayer was so deep and sincere that drops of blood came from him. Why? Because he was bearing the sin of the entire world. And he also knew that during this time, his Father would have to turn his back on his Son. And really, Jesus didn't want to experience that unless there was no other way that this could take place. And so he prayed in that garden. He prayed the way that all of us should be praying, passionately, with emotion, and yet in complete control of his will. In his humanity, our Lord Jesus wanted there to be another way. And so he was petitioning the Father in the garden at that time. And yet his human will was in complete submission to his Father's will. And the decision was made that he would go through whatever was necessary to accomplish this act. And so when he finished praying, he went back to his disciples. And as Angela mentioned, what were they doing? Sleeping. And then he awakened them, and they went out to meet the one who was betraying him. And then we have the arrival of the crowd. And I'm going to call it a mob that came to arrest Jesus. And from verse 47, we hear these words. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And you notice he was still part of the 12. Special reasons for that. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The group was really a mob. Why? Because it consisted a lot more than just the arresting officers and Judas, who was to the point there, or he was there to point Jesus out to them. And again, the kiss was used, and remember, it was dark. So to recognize him, he had to do something special, and that's exactly what he did. Now, when you think about all the people who were there, and I was surprised by this fact myself, we've got the temple guards, we have the chief priests, we have the scribes, the elders, we have Roman soldiers, and it was pointed out in one of the commentaries that there could have been as many as 800 to 1,000 people there that night that joined that group. Were they all needed to arrest Jesus? Of course, the answer is no. The soldiers were there because they were commanded to be there. And then you have the rest of them there because what did they want? They wanted to finally see that Jesus was arrested. And our Lord knew that these people and who they were and what they were about. But he still goes out and he greets them. He meets them. So, what was the bargain that Judas made? Of course, it was to let these people know who Jesus was. And he would do this in a very quiet way. They didn't want to arrest Jesus in front of all the public where crowds of people had gathered. So they did it in an evening, late in the evening, where it was quiet and there wouldn't be a lot of turmoil going on. Judas had helped to bring this about, and so he was there to show who Jesus was through this betrayal. Then we go on in the Matthew passage. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And there's a very special term, greetings, Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And of course, Jesus was probably the greatest teacher that ever lived. Even bigger and better than Mr. Erickson. Don't tell him I said that, though. How did he betray? Of course, was the kiss. And that is something very special about that, too. Because that's something that what? A friend would do, okay? He had told him that that sign would be a kiss. And in the Middle East today, that's still a very common greeting. A slave would kiss the master's feet. A servant would kiss the master's hand. Friends would kiss each other's cheek, and close friends embrace and kiss both cheeks. So it was a sign of close affection and also love. And Judas then told them that that sign would be this kiss. And Judas approaches our Lord then as he would a friend, even though he's betraying him. "Greetings, Rabbi." And he comes and he kisses him. But the point is, Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing and why he was doing it. And you notice he doesn't reject Judas. He doesn't back away from him, but he greets him. He accepts that greeting. And here we find, again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, extended even to his betrayer, Judas. You know, all of our gospel writers refer to him as one of the 12, even at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the 12. Jesus would have forgiven Judas at this point, again, if Judas would have asked for that. So why a friend? Why a kiss? When you think about it, that really points out the evil that was taking place here. The wickedness of someone's heart to be betrayed by a friend, someone who had spent 3 years in ministry with Jesus. And then we go on to verse 50, and Jesus tells Judas, friend, notice that, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. These are the very last words, when you think about it, that Judas heard from Jesus, and probably the last words he heard before he stands before Christ in the judgment. I thought it would be better for Judas if he had never been born. And so the mob now moves in. They move forward towards our Lord, and one of the disciples springs into action. And in verse 51, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who that is, in either case, who the servant was, nor who was the one who struck him. Of course, we know and we find out later, it was Peter, good old Peter. He's going to come to the forefront. And the servant was Malchus. And Jesus performs one more miracle. And he takes that ear that has been severed, and he replaces it back on Malchus, and he is healed. And here we have Peter. He might not be able to stay awake in the garden, but yet he's out there with his sword, and he strikes a blow. And then Jesus has words for him. Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will what? Perish or die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Well, in our story, we see there's man's way and there's God's way. Man's way, of course, is to take up the sword. And that's exactly what Peter did. He chose man's way. Peter was prepared to fight, but he was not ready to fight the way that God wanted him to. And so our Lord Jesus shows Peter God's way. Now, in John's gospel, he tells us that Jesus picked up Malchus's ear and he performed his last miracle. Why and how? By putting it back on. Malchus was with that mob that evening. He was there to see Jesus arrested. But what do we see once again in our Lord? What does he share? He shares his compassion, even with someone who's there to arrest him. He also points out that no one has the right to take justice into his own hands, even against an unjust government that is doing wrong. The arrest and the trial would be travesties, we all know that, but God was not out to lunch. He was still in control, and he knew exactly what he was doing. And Peter really didn't have the right to start swinging that sword. And it's all a matter of power. Jesus had plenty of it available. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Another question to those of you gathered this evening, and those who are here this morning cannot answer this question, okay? So Ken, Pastor, Angela, how big is a legion? How many troops would be in a legion? Anybody have any idea? Want to take a guess? 1,000? More? Less? More? 6,000. 6,000. And he says, my Father can send 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. Can you imagine that? For this crowd? Now, you go back into Old Testament history. Remember when the Assyrians came and attacked Israel? And the angel of the Lord came? And how many? So it was one, right? And he took out how many Assyrians? It was 185,000 of them with one angel. Imagine the destruction from 12,000 angels. Ah, but God's way is different, because he does not resort to physical force to accomplish what he had to do. He was so powerful that he could even use his enemies, and that's what he did. He used his enemies to accomplish his purposes. And so it is with our Lord's arrest, the trial and the crucifixion. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You know, Jesus had told the disciples many times before this event in Gethsemane that this is exactly what was going to take place. And Peter, I still think we should commend him, because he was trying to do something, but since he had not prepared himself properly, and that would be spiritually, his very effort was a hindrance to our Lord that evening, whom he was trying to defend. The point here being, God can only use us when we are in submission to his will. And if we're not at all in that submission, our efforts can be futile. And so, finally, our Lord turns his attention to the mob, and he rebukes them while declaring that they were only able to arrest him now because it had long ago been decided and declared as part of God's sovereign plan. And so in verses 55 and 56, we hear these words. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple," and what was he doing? Teaching. "And yet you did not come to seize me." Well, why? Because the crowds were there. They knew better. "But all of this has taken place that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and they fled." Well, what do you think the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders are doing right now? They're probably gloating. Look at this. All of his disciples have abandoned him now. But they have not outmaneuvered Jesus that evening as they capture him in Gethsemane. In a sense, they were unwilling pawns. They were being used by God, who had declared a long time ago that these events would take place. They were fulfilling the scriptures that they refused to believe and follow. I find that rather ironic. They were fulfilling the scriptures. And so that was the only reason they were able to arrest our Lord that evening, because it was now Jesus' time to fulfill those scriptures in redeeming man from the sin. And so God was using their evil intent to accomplish his righteousness and his gracious purposes. And then in verse 56, we hear these words, "But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Again, the disciples left him. Well, what Jesus had told them on the way to Mount of Olives earlier that evening has now taken place. The disciples have all fallen away. Out of fear of man, they had run away from Jesus. They reacted to the events that were going on based on their emotions rather than the truth. And so they did not take Jesus' promises to heart. And unfortunately, I'm here to tell you this evening, you know, many times we're no different than they were, because we do fall into that same sin trap. If we don't take advantage of what God has provided for us, and that is in his word and in his prayers and prayer, then the possibility of us falling away will probably take place. Now, I want you to come to today. If this story had happened in Gethsemane today and it played out, where would all of us fit? I suggest that maybe some of us would be fitting into the category of Judas. We've signed up with Christianity for what we think we can get out of it. Christianity is not about us. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're here to serve, and we're here to worship Him, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and not because we expect to gain the things of this world from Him, as I believe Judas thought he would, because he was special. He was part of the 12. Some of us are like the soldiers and the temple guards. Why do I say that? Well, some people go through life doing just the things that they think they're supposed to do without really giving much serious thought to it, to what God has done for us and what He wants from us. You know, sometimes living for the Lord might result in some of our friends calling us a fanatic. But who judges whether life, our lives are accomplished, have accomplished anything or not? Who makes that judgment? Is it them? Is it ourselves? Or is it God? And Pam, I'm going to call on you. Who do you think it is that makes that judgment? Exactly right. You get an A in class today. And then I think some of us that are gathered here this evening, we're like the disciples. We read our Bibles, we learn about God, but maybe we don't take it seriously enough in our everyday lives. We don't take to heart what our Lord tells us. And so we prepare ourselves for failure. And believe it or not, it does take place. At times, we may even separate ourselves from a public acknowledgement of Him because we fear what people may think or what they might do to us. And then, as I pointed out this morning, some of us might be like Peter. What does that mean? Well, we're loud, we're boastful. And then there are others, I believe, that are like the other disciples. Very quiet in their witnessing, their sharing their faith, and it's still effective. And God uses all those different groups in His ministry to share that word. So we've got several to choose from, but there's only one model that we should be following, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we prepared for what may come against us? Do we have the whole armor of God ready to stand against our adversary, the devil? Are we ready and willing and able to live openly for our Lord Jesus? I think we are blessed to live in this country where we are still able to profess our faith and show it. Do we trust in our Heavenly Father? Do we face the future with a confidence of His hand upon us and our life counts for all of eternity? Then if not, I'm here tonight to encourage all of us, including myself, to set our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to learn from Him in all those very special ways. Worship, our own private devotions at home, public devotions here at church, prayer, all of these examples. Learn from Him and follow His example as we see that one expressed in the Garden of Gethsemane those many years ago. And so I conclude with these words. Remember our Lord Jesus, remember what He has done for us, and as we continue our journey on to Easter Sunday, when we celebrate that glorious resurrection, we're reminded this evening of the love and compassion that even Jesus had for Judas and the mob who came to arrest Him that evening. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Savior of all mankind, We thank you that you have redeemed each and every one of us. Grant us wisdom and courage as we continue in our journey here on earth, and especially our journey now through this Lenten season as we approach Easter and the glorious resurrection. And all of God's people said, Amen.